Okay. Brought my NASB tonight. So hopefully that'll help us stay together. 1 Thessalonians. And one of the things I wanted to do this last week is I wanted to go through, and in the Greek, I haven't done it yet. Don't promise that I'll get it done, but I wanted to go through and diagram that passage we went through last week and kind of look at the phrasing in it and look from a diagram point of view. Because to me, it was just crazy the way some of our Bibles broke up the phrasing on that. Really, excuse me, kind of hard. Oh boy, this does not want to let up here. I'm not sick. This is not that. No, I apologize if I wake up with a fever tomorrow for having said I wasn't sick, but I don't think that's what this is. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, last week we were in verse 12, so I'm going to go back up to verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. I'm going to just read from the New American Standard for the time being. It says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behaved toward you, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so what last week, just because we took a lot of time getting through the first part of this, we didn't get down here to the point of that exhortation and encouragement in verse 11. And the point of that in verse 10, this is what he's encouraging or exhorting. Remember, we had these two words last week that we're looking at there in verse 11. We had the word exhort, which means to call in alongside. And then we had the second word, which had to do with to kind of soothe. Because you have people that are going through things that are hard, and there's pain, and there's different things like that.
Some of this is verse 12.
What?
Some of this is verse 12.
Oh, yeah. But in the New American Standard, both of those are in verse 11. So, okay. So that brings us, so what the goal or the point that he's getting at as he's trying to do this now is when we come down to verse 12, he says is that this is what he wants them to do, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. We have a few places in the New Testament. We're not really doing a study largely on this idea of worth, but there's a few times that Paul uses this idea of worth, and I think one of the key passages, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 4, if you remember this, we've talked a lot about this word worthy or worth over the year, this particular word worthy, and it's an adverb that in the Greek has the idea of like a set of balance scales. It actually comes from our word ago, which means to lead, but that it doesn't mean that in this form. That word is, that meaning is past by the time you get to this form. But it had the idea of probably at one time leading two things into a balance. So it ended up being, to be worthy meant that, and I think we get this. There was a time that when you bought your meat at the grocer, that, you know, or whatever you were buying, everything was sold by weight at one time or by volume, you know. And so you'd go to the grocer and they would actually put certain things on a set of scales and they would weigh it. And they balance it off, and so they would say, see, now they're in balance, and you bought a pound, and it's this much pound, and they would charge you for that. And we get that, okay, because we still do that, right? I don't know anybody that does that, but it used to be, my wife sends me to the grocery store, and I have $3, and she says to get this much produce, I actually weigh it, because the last thing in the world I want to do is get up to the counter and find out I got to put something back, because I put too many in the bag. So, but that's the idea of worth. Okay, other thing being worthy. And so you're in balance with that. And the idea, if you look here in Ephesians 4 and verse 1.
They used to have little scales on the scale that had like water liquid. And so when it would be even instead of, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Oh. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
That was a long time ago.
I used to have so much fun. My grandmother had a buffet on the edge of her kitchen, and she had a set of science scales with this little set of weights there, you know, and had the little handle that would go back and forth. And I would sit and put different, get things in her kitchen and put them up there and then try to weigh them. I used to, that was, yeah, that was a lot of fun. Anyway, I always wondered, where did that go? When they cleaned out my grandparents' house. I wonder where that disappeared to. But anyway, first one. I'm sorry. I really digress there. First one.
Ephesians.
Therefore,
yes.
I encourage you, I the prisoner of, either a prisoner in the Lord, that you walk. Notice the same thing. Walk, which is the same word he's using in 1 Thessalonians 2. Walk worthily, and in this case, of the calling with which you are called. Now, this calling that he's talking about here, it has to do with who we all are together in Christ. It's what he's been getting at. It's verse 4, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, and all the things that are connected with that one hope that we as a believers have, that we have this hope in Christ, and now we're sealed in Christ, back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. So this hope has to do with who we are in Christ. A related verse that I would add to this, and I'm going to have to look it up because I didn't think of it until just now. It popped into my head, but it's in Philippians chapter 3 on this idea of this calling. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, where he says in verse 13 that I forget the things behind me, stretch out for the things ahead. Verse 14, I pursue after setting my scope or my mark on the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See, this is what God calls you to in terms of your daily conduct, is to rise to who you are as a believer in Christ. He wants you to remember every day, this is who I am in Christ. This is who God says I am in Christ. Remind yourself. And if you're like me, you need to remind yourself periodically throughout the day, because you can really be thinking, remembering that, and it affects the way you're relating to life. And then something happens, and 20 minutes later, your mind is so set on things of the earth that you're not reflecting any of that at all. So this is this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But if you're connecting these things with what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, that you are walking worthy of this, when we go to 1 Thessalonians 2, in the verse that we're looking at, he says that what they wanted for these Thessalonians is that they would walk worthy. Now, here he doesn't say of the calling, but he says walk worthy of the God that has called you unto his own kingdom and glory. So now he's adding, he's looking at an element that, who is the God that's extended this call to you? Now, what aspect of God's character is expressed when God extends a call like this to us? Aspect of his character would you suggest, or would you think?
Grace.
I would say it's his grace. And we could say that by going back to chapter 2 in Ephesians, where Paul says back there that we are made alive, we are raised up, we are seated in the heavenlies. And in the middle of that statement, right in the middle of that, that he has made us alive and then raised up and seated, right in between those, he says, by grace you are having been saved. Just in case the Ephesians have forgotten, my being made alive, my being raised up, and my being seated, it's all that. Those are all part of grace salvation. And so he kind of just puts that interjected phrase right in the middle of those three ideas to remind us of this. So yeah, this is God's grace that, or this call involves who we are in Christ and God's grace. And so God, when we're down there, when we're walking worthy of the God that has called us in, we're walking worthy of the God who has extended grace to us. Okay? Does everybody follow this? Okay. To this point, I don't think that this is particularly difficult. There's a number of places where where this idea is used. And I think we all understand, I've got it in my notes, but I don't think it's something that we have to review here. But when he says to walk worthy, I hope we all understand. When he's talking about walking, he's talking about, well, if you were talking to somebody that was not familiar with the Bible and you came across this, how would you tell them? What does Paul mean by the word walk in very simple terms?
How you live your life.
Yeah. That you're living your life worthy of this. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 8, about verses 4 and 5, that the way you actually live your life has to do with the way you think. I mean, the way you're thinking is expressed, how you're living or what you're doing in life expresses how you're thinking, right? So if you get up in the morning, you're like, woe is me. Even if out here it doesn't look like that. Inside you're going, woe is me, my life, I am so to be pitied. Do you think that's going to come through? You think people aren't going to see that? Yeah, but if you can be remembering this is who I am in Christ, even if you're a quadriplegic, like we were talking about, even if you're going through difficult, really hard things, whatever the nature of that might be, when you're thinking about what God says about you, you're thinking about this great God that has extended his grace to you and gives you this great standing in Christ, that's going to affect your demeanor. That's going to affect your attitude. It's going to affect the way you talk. And you're going to be dealing with people and you never have to say God or Jesus Christ. But you're expressing God and Jesus Christ through your character, through the very way you function in there. And so he says that this is what they wanted for them. And as a father with his children, they were acting in this way because they wanted them to walk worthy then of the God that has called you into his own kingdom and glory. So this is the next part that I want to take a look at here when he talks about kingdom and glory. Whoops. And if you look back in your Bibles, and we're going to do this. I numbered all these to go through these in order. So I'm going to stick with my order. We're going to John 3. John chapter 3. As Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, he says two things here, both about the kingdom of God. And so if you look in verse 3, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, remember, should be from above. Person has a question about that. You can ask me and we can look down below. But down below in this same chapter, he uses that same word that's translated again, and it without a doubt has to be above. Again, makes no sense. So you're being born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the important thing about that statement is, if you get up tomorrow and you go out and you're in a place where you're having to deal with a lot of unsaved people, and you demonstrate Christ-likeness, are those people witnessing Christ-likeness? Okay. Are they, I'm just going to throw this into there, are they seeing the kingdom of God? I think they are witnessing it, but they don't recognize it to be the kingdom of God. And I think this is exactly what Jesus says. They cannot see the kingdom of God. They can see what's going on. They can see the physical activity, but they cannot attribute that to the kingdom of God. They have no ability to do that. They can't put those things together. Because to an unsaved person, your conduct, your attitude is all a matter of a person that follows a set of rules. So even if they witness Christ-likeness, they're witnessing the kingdom of God, they are never going to see it as the kingdom of God. It's going to be just, oh, that is a good person. That's a good person that does good stuff. That's all they're going to see. And they might even say, oh, it's because they believe in God. But they don't really understand why. You could even try to explain to them why. It's going to go over their heads. I think only a person born from above can watch what another person does. I'm going to pick on the Sunday school classes last week. If there was a really good thing that came out of the class, I was warmed by the attitude everybody else had, trying to be kind and very helpful to Jim when Jim was up there like barely treading water trying to teach that class. And people were trying to be so kind and helpful. And I was like, this is a good thing because we're not always on our A game. And
I noticed that afterwards. I noticed that too. I mean, it wasn't lost on me. It was at the time, but I mean, afterwards, later I was overcome by that too. I was planning on saying something Sunday morning about that too. So appreciate your.
Because I've been in situations, you know, where somebody has studied, but they're kind of stumbling over themselves and they're kind of getting flustered like that. And I've been in situations like that, and there's people around there that, for whatever reason, are just almost disgusted. Like, well, this guy should have worked harder at this thing. He should have prepared better. What's this guy teaching this for? And you're just like, just appreciate the word of God, and you know, and pray for the person teaching or whatever it might be. Anyway, so a believer. So in other words, I got to see the kingdom of God in just the way people were reacting. Even I don't know if anybody else that ran through their minds, but that was definitely running through mine in the midst of this. Then in verse 5 again, he says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, same thing, unless one is born from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So a person has to have this birth to be in this kingdom, to be a part of it. Unsaved people are not in the kingdom of God. They're not in it because they haven't experienced his birth from above. Now let's go. I want to go back to the Old Testament, and I want to take a look at a passage that talks to us about the kingdom of God from an Old Testament perspective. In Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we're going to start in verse 17. It says, for the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Do everybody fear the Lord? Remember, this. Put this in the context. This is Old Testament, but still, nonetheless, most people don't fear the Lord. They do not take him seriously in any way, shape, or form. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant. And Jim was going over that with us even this last Sunday about this idea of keep. This idea then to keep a thing here, having the idea of to look out for its welfare, to keep it safe. One of the things that I thought about is under the law. Remember, the law was given to a nation. It wasn't just given to individuals. It was given to a nation. And so even if you are law-abiding and you're not breaking all these commandments left and right, what if your neighbor is? As a person under the law, you are responsible for the conduct of your neighbor, too, if you knowingly know that there's something going on there. And we actually have statements to that effect. In fact, over in Ezekiel, a verse that popularly is taken out of context, like, we in America, we are supposed to be the watchman on the wall that's calling out that we see that things are going, and that's not our job. That was true under the law because God had established the nation Israel under a law, and they were supposed to do those kind of things. But we don't do that for the United States, by the way. Okay, and so they are to keep the covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, or his kingdom, the New American Standard has this word, they've translated sovereignty, malakut, but it's our word kingdom. His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his words. Do all the angels that he created perform his words? There are some angels he created, they're not doing what he wanted. They're doing their own thing. They're in opposition to him. Okay? Mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts or his armies, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So this is telling you, but the nice thing about this is this starts off by talking about people. And then it branches off on the other side over to spirit beings, because it tells you the kingdom of God is not just people. It involves any intelligent created beings that are willingly in submission to God. So you had Old Testament believers in this context and angels in that context. And that's the kingdom of God. So it's bigger than just us. Now, angels didn't experience a new birth, but Jesus isn't even bringing that up in John 3, because this is his concern in John 3 is with Nicodemus. Are you in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus? Can you see it? Have you entered it? Well, you have to have it by the new birth, and I believe he's looking forward to a forward form of the kingdom of God, because nobody experienced that new birth until the day that Jesus Christ had sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But this is the kingdom of God. It involves people that are engaged in willing submission. And it tells you then something, that the kingdom isn't just strictly salvation, but it's the exercise also of that salvation. So it's not just you get in the kingdom and we're in the kingdom and that's it, put my feet up. It's that when you're in the kingdom, the very nature of the concept of kingdom is that there's activity, right? There's things for you to do. The angels are doing his will. They're doing it. They're doing works with power that he's given to them. And the believers are those that there's righteousness involved and that they are guarding the covenant. So there was activity for these people in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus is talking about this with Nicodemus about seeing it and entering it, what they're seeing is not just sparkly buildings and sparkling clouds and beams of sunlight coming out of it like you'd see in a Sunday school paper or painting. They're seeing activity. That's what they're witnessing. They're witnessing activity. They can recognize activity. With that, then, I want you to let's get the next verse, get it right, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And if you remember, the issue in Romans 14, which I think is always helpful for us to remember, is the fact that in most every church, you're going to have believers who are strong and you're going to have believers who are weak in the faith. Weak in the faith in the sense that there's promises from God they don't know. And the result of not knowing those promises is that there's weakness. And so he gives two main examples that were probably a problem in the Roman church. One of them in verse 2, that one man has faith that he may eat all things, but the one that is weak, he's a vegetarian and eats vegetables. Now, he's not doing it for his health. He's doing it because in many of the cities around there, if you ate meat, how did you know whether that meat had been offered to an idol or not? You didn't. If you're buying it in the market, there's actually probably a real good chance that it had been slaughtered and offered to a god early in the morning before the market person then got double duty on it, sold the other part of it in the marketplace. And some of these people had a faith problem, wondering, if I eat meat offered to an idol, is that going to make God mad at me? Is that going to make God cut off his love for me? In other words, he doesn't know the promises at the end of Romans 8. That nothing can separate you from the love of Christ and nothing can separate you from the love of God. They don't know these things yet. And so they have a problem. The second one that he brings up begins down in verse 5. And one man regards or judges one day above another, and another regards every day. Every day he judges. And let each man be fully convinced in his mind. In other words, again, you've got believers at that time. If you go through the list of people in Romans 16 that Paul says, hide, all those people in there, a lot of those guys were Jews. And some of those, and if those were Jews that Paul knew, I would presume most of them didn't have a problem with this. But that also probably tells you that a lot of that there were quite a few Jews in the Roman church. And some of those Roman Jews were thinking, well, aren't we supposed to observe Sabbath? You know, God set the Sabbath, and they're thinking, if I don't treat the Sabbath special, God might stop loving me. I might be in trouble. I don't think reading Romans that these people particularly thought that they could lose their salvation, but I think that they worried that in some way it was going to harm their relationship to God. So these are the two issues that he primarily points out, and if you look down then in verse 15,
it's more likely it's like just like that's why he explains Israel. You can be set off from blessing.
Yeah. And so that would be you harm your relationship with God, you know. Do you Are Christians are there Christians that spend their lifetime thinking, I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to stand in the corner or something like that? Seriously, I grew up in churches like that. I grew up in churches like that where we were taught that, like, you were earning your future. And so you had those believers that were really good. And, of course, the man that's always speaking, he's always really good, right? But he's always trying to tell you guys, well, you're probably not. Maybe you should be better, you know, and they do that kind of stuff. So look down here in verse 14, Romans 14, 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord, nothing is unclean in of itself, but to the one that logically counts it to be a common thing, to him it really is common. For food, then, do not cause your brother any harm or hurt or grief, is the Greek word here. You are no longer, if you do that, you're not walking according to love. Now, interestingly enough, love is our kind of chief command that Christ has given to us. And if you're just, you know, if I know Josh is coming over and I know that Josh is a vegetarian because he hasn't grown enough yet and he's worried that meats might interfere with his relationship with God in some way, and I invite him over and I give him salad, but I plop a big steak down in front of myself and going, boy, it's bloody even, Josh, and I'm just eating away and just making a big pig of myself. Paul would say, guess what? You're not loving him. You're not keeping that command when you do that. So do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, how are you destroying him? Well, I'm basically tripping him up. Whatever progress God's been bringing him through in his Christian life, I'm like knocking that all back. It's like I'm just a good swift kick to the chest, knocking him just flat over backwards and go there. Get up from that one, you know. Now you say, well, I didn't do that. Well, yeah, when you just kind of run roughshod over believers that aren't there yet, yeah. He says, you're not walking according to love. And he says, it actually can cause them some ruin in their Christian life. One for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for your good. In other words, being able to eat meat, is that a good thing? I think so. I love eating meat in that way. But don't let that thing be spoken of evil. So what's the best way to do that? To not parade it in front of those people that have a problem with it. Verse 17. Here's our key verse now where he gets to. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We can today sometimes think that because we're in the dispensation of grace and we're not under law, I don't have to keep Sabbath and I can eat anything I want. And are those two things true? Yes. But is that chiefly what the dispensation of grace is about? No, it's not chiefly what the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is chiefly about appreciating the grace of God and allowing that to motivate your conduct. So that you can, I'm putting this together with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, the chief purpose of living by grace in this dispensation is love. That's what it gets at. It's not just, purpose of living by grace is not living by grace. Living by faith is not just living by faith. The purpose of living by grace and living by faith is to do acts of love. This is exactly the direction we're headed with this. This is exactly why we're doing this. Yeah. Well, no, to me that's good stuff. When people are making those connections, you're going, okay, see these verses? People are seeing that. That's a good thing. So he goes on, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness. It's peace and joy by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, not self-produced righteousness, not self-produced peace, not self-produced joy. And all of those are something a person's experience. It's righteous activity in this case. Righteousness and activity. It's righteousness in terms of, or it's peace in terms of activity. There's actually practical peace that you're experiencing. You're promoting peace. Josh has a problem with this. The best way to promote peace in our relationship as brothers is not to parade my genuine liberty that I really do have it in Christ, to not parade that before him when I know he's not there yet. And the last one, peace and joy. Do you think there's joy when you have two believers that are at odds with each other because one of them's having a problem with some area and the other one's just kind of running roughshod over them? No, there's no joy there. But this is spirit-produced joy. So he's really trying to say, do you guys really have this? Well, yeah, I got joy because this steak's good. He goes, is that spirit-produced joy? Or is that joy that your stomach's producing? Because remember, in the Greek, word joy is just joy. And the world used that word too. And so some of these people could go, yeah, it's joy. But is that the joy that the Spirit produces? And same thing with peace. Well, I'm at peace.
Joy, I just appreciating.
Yeah.
I appreciate this meat.
See, and we say that. We can say that. Whereas in the Greek world, they wouldn't have done that with joy. Joy would have been like, yeah! It would have been something that was a little closer to our concept of happiness. Did I offend anybody?
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks, Charlie.
Oh, no.
The kids are up at wrestling practice.
Okay, yeah. No. That's I figured there was some place you had to be.
Is that what Josh is?
Yeah.
Okay.
It was just these two Wednesdays. Now, no more Wednesdays.
Yeah.
So,
because there was home middle school wrestling yesterday, so they didn't have their little guys yesterday.
Oh, okay. Yeah. But Josh is actually coaching it.
Right.
So. Okay. Well, it was nice to see you for the length of time that we have here. And then verse 18, it says, for he who in this way serves Christ.
Did you
want to
leave the glass?
Oh, smart. Sorry. Smart.
That'd be easier.
She was going to take it home and
thank you very much.
Good night. Okay, so verse 18, for he who in this way then serves Christ, this one is acceptable to God and approved by man. Soap is much more comfortable. Isn't it? Okay.
Watch out if I fall asleep.
Okay, so this is a good illustration that what he's saying, the kingdom of God is not about what you can do now that you're liberated in terms of just earthly things, but it's in terms of character, activity, righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is. Spirit-produced righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the kind of thing that the kingdom is about. And that's the kind of thing that the unsaved people can't see when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. They can't see that. They can witness the activity that is righteousness, but they're not going to really get what it is. They're not going to. They can't really see the peace. They can't really see the joy in that sense. Okay. Now turn with me over to Matthew 21. I want to deal with another passage. This is just slightly off topic, but it addresses another issue on the kingdom of God. Before we go back to where we've been. But in Matthew chapter 21 and let's go to verse 42. And remember, this is in the context of Jesus telling this parable about a vineyard owner, and the way they responded to the owner of the vineyard. And it back up in verse 38. And when the vineyard growers saw the sun, because remember, he sent his servants to them. And they beat the servants and killed some of them and like this. He's talking about the nation of Israel, by the way, is what he's talking about. He's sending their servants. And finally he says, well, send my son. They'll respect him. Verse 38, and when the vineyard growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Which, by the way, that's not a superfluous little thing, a little addition to just kind of flesh out the story and give you something interesting. It's actually, by Jesus saying that, he's saying, this is really kind of the objective of the Jewish leadership in Israel. You get rid of this guy that's supposed to be the king, and we've got the kingdom. We can control it, which is what they tried to do earlier, remember? They tried to take Jesus and seize and make him king, and who would be in control if they made him king? They would be. Or at least they thought they would be. Yeah, exactly. So anyway, so as he goes on, and well, we should just keep reading this then. And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, which means they threw him outside of Judaism, which kind of to me is reminiscent of Hebrews 13, where it says, let us go outside the camp, because he was crucified out. So let's go outside the camp. So they throw him out. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vineyard growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And he said to them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this one became the chief corner. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. The kingdom of God's going to be taken away. What is? Turn to John 4. Turn to John 4. John 4. Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And as they're talking, and she says, well, she goes, you got Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here in this mountain. And Jesus is saying, time's coming, you're not going to worship in this mountain or down in Jerusalem. You worship that which you do not know. And there's a lot of background to that we're not going to tackle at the moment. But we worship that which we know for salvation. This is verse 22. For salvation is from the Jews. What does that mean? Well, who had God been given revelation to for 2,000 years? To Jews. He hadn't been sending messages to Native Americans over here in the United States. Or to people down in Southern Africa or over in China. They had the general revelation, according to Paul, of fruitful seasons that filled the heart with joy. Yeah, so they have this general revelation. But Paul said, but he let them go. In other words, he let them do their thing. And he wasn't giving them special revelation like this. But the Jews he had. So if a person wanted to know who God was and what God wanted of them, where did they have to go?
The Jews.
They had to go to the Jews. And the Jews should have been that. So where can we say at that time among mankind, where was the kingdom of God located? Primarily with Israel, with the nation of Israel. And what had they done with that? They had squandered that right. They beat up and killed the prophets, and then we're going to kill the son here shortly. And he says that kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to others. So the kingdom of God is not among the nation of Israel today. It's now primarily within the sphere of what we would call the church. And we are the ones that are responsible. Whether we are Jew or Gentile by background, we're now part of the church, and we extend that offer of salvation out in that term to anybody. And it's a mixed group of people that are all part of the body of Christ that make up the church today. And that's where the kingdom of God is on that side. So hopefully we understand. But as we've been looking, so that's pronouncing the message of salvation in that way. But as what we've been trying to look at primarily is that the kingdom of God is not just about the message about how you get into the kingdom, but what you do when you're in the kingdom. And that's what Romans 14 was about. That's even, I think, what Psalm 103 primarily was talking about, the activity of those that are in the kingdom, not how they got into that kingdom. Okay? And to some degree, we could even say with Israel, as the kingdom of God had been entrusted to them, were they the ones that explained or God had given them the explanation about how people were to operate in that kingdom? Yeah, in terms of the covenant promises to Abraham and the covenant promises that he made to Moses in the Mosaic covenant that Jim's been going over with us. So all of this then to say that when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about not just that I got saved and I'm in the kingdom, but we're also talking about the activity of those in this kingdom. And if we go back over then to 1 Thessalonians 2. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is acting like a father towards these believers, these Thessalonian believers, and imploring them on how they are to live, to walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called them. Now, it's not just worthy of God, but the God that called them unto his own kingdom, and then his glory also. And that's part of what goes on with us being being part of this kingdom. Now, the words kingdom and glory, interestingly enough, in the Greek, are two words that are joined with an and, a chi in the Greek, but there's a definite article that they share in the front, and this is a form of a Granville Sharp. And if you study, if you ever talk to people that know anything about Granville Sharp, one of the things they go, that's not a Granville Sharp, because Granville Sharp's never used to things. It's never used to plurals. Which, that's not absolutely true. They're not identical, but the Granville Sharp is showing that there's a commonality that they have. The commonality here is that part of being in the kingdom of God and functioning is that you get to manifest what? Glory. You get to actually show forth some of God's reputation. And we started off, and Holland already kind of said it for us, you're really getting to manifest what? Love. And with that, I want to close with one last verse on this. Does anybody have, this was pretty easy. This was pretty straightforward, wasn't it? It wasn't that hard. But I do want you to see this one last verse. Pardon me?
Nothing.
Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. That was not meant as an insult, by the way. Oh, Holland figured it out, so it must be easy. It wasn't that. I'm just saying, I don't think, sometimes when I teach a study, I'm afraid that I make it complicated, and I'm like, it shouldn't be this complicated. I think I didn't, it's not that the word was complicated, it's that I made it complicated the way I presented it. So, but Ephesians 5:1, therefore be mimics of God as what? Beloved children. What are you mimicking God, Ken? Just as a child or as a beloved child? Which then he says in verse 2, and walk, there's another word, walk. Walk in love, even as Christ loved us. So again, this comes back to the glory, the character, the reputation of God that we're getting to manifest is the fact that God is a God of love, and he's extended that love to us. Now, when he extends love to those who are undeserving of it, we call that grace. God calls it grace. But in the end, it is his love, and he shows this love to us. And this is, and to me, this is very interesting that this is what Paul gets at. Now, I'm not going to take you to it tonight, but when we get to chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see a statement where Paul says, you guys are all God taught to love one another. He doesn't say, I taught you. He says, God teaches you to love one another. We'll talk about that more when we get there. That'll be a little while because we're still in chapter 2 and I'm not moving too fast. But hopefully tonight the goal was for you to understand a little bit more about what the kingdom of God is. And understand in terms of the kingdom of God that it involves clearly activity. That's one of the things that's involved here. And then that, because of that activity, because it's connected with a God who is love and a God who is gracious, that there's a way that you in turn walk or live your life by the way you think in terms of God's grace and God's love with other people. Is that pretty straightforward? I hope. Okay. Any comments or questions? Okay.